Well, it's because it's not on. Let's go back. We're starting again in Genesis chapter 1:1, and we want to read just the first few words of that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we've talked about the earth, as I said, and now we're going to talk a little today about the heavens. Consider the heavens. That's a little phrase that comes out time and time again in the Bible. Consider the heavens. And so we're going to kind of look up today away from the earth, and we're going to see what the heavens are all about. The Bible has quite a bit to say about heaven, but in the world in general, going back hundreds and thousands of years, the heavens have been a real point of interest and study and investigation, and all kinds of different ideas have come out about the heavens. And so we want to see what the Bible has to say about the heavens and how we ourselves are connected with it. Now, there's been an awful lot of research and investigation and study made of the heavens. And much of that has been really valuable in giving us a broader view of what this sky and this heavens of ours, some of it we can see, some of it can't see, what it's like. And a lot of those things have been very true. And we need to appreciate that research that's gone into it. But it's kind of ironic that the very quality, if you like, of the heavens, precision. You can't describe heaven and the heavens even as we know them without the word precision, without the word predictability, without the idea of order. All of those things are so important in the Bible, but they've been very, very important in terms of research. But as I say, it's ironic that much of the theory and study that's gone into the heavens has developed theories that excludes God. There seems to be that sense that somehow it's a desperate need to understand the heavens, but to leave God out of the picture. It's a very difficult job, but it's what's happening in the world. Using the system that God's developed, depending on the system that God's developed. When they make moonshots, or when they go to Mars, or whatever they do, space flights, they know exactly where they're going. They know exactly where the moon will be. They know exactly where their artificial space equipment is. And so they can go there, and yet they want desperately. Generally speaking, astronomers want desperately to prove that God didn't do it. Go figure. In the Bible, and we want to turn now to Psalm 19. And this is what it says. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hand. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge, and so on. The heavens, the psalmist said, are their own witness. are their own witness. The heavens in their splendor have a message, and their order and beauty and all those other things declare that the heavens, what we know about it and what we don't know about it, cannot be an accident. It cannot be an accident. And when we think about that, think of the heavens or space or the expanse of the universe, whatever you want to call it, we just have to stop and say, who else? Who else but God? Who else but God? In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is talking about the evil in the world. And he's saying things like, people are using the excuse that they don't know about God. They don't know about God. But he says they're without excuse because God has demonstrated himself in the heavens. The heavens speaks about God. The wonderful power, the design and so on of the whole thing says somebody did it. And of course, the Bible tells us very clearly that God did. So Paul says, people can't claim they don't know about God. All they have to do is look up into the skies. All they have to do is look around the earth. And they see evidence of a hand, of a plan, of power. And that's God. And we recognize that here at Bethel in with all our hearts. In the beginning, God created the heavens. Notice it's plural. And so we ask ourselves, and you'll see that on the notes, are there more than one heaven? Or is there more than one heaven? Space, or the heavens, whatever we want to call it, is an interconnected whole. And there is an order that allows us to think of the heavens as plural. Back in the Old Testament, Moses was told by God to build a sanctuary for the Jews to worship. And God said, I'm going to show you the pattern of that tabernacle, that worship place, when you go up Mount Sinai. And then later on in the book of Hebrews, it quotes that, and it says, not in Exodus, it's the future tense, in Hebrews, it's the past tense. It says, God showed Abraham the pattern. And so there's a link somehow with that worship place for the Jews in the desert and heaven, because that's where the pattern is or was. And the tabernacle had three parts. It had the outer court, it had the holy place, and it also had the most holy place. And one assumes that that's how the setup in heaven is. That we have this part that we can see, and it's like the court. It's available for everyone, and we enjoy it, use it, and all the rest of it. And then there's a holy place, and it appears that there's a sort of sectioned off place. I don't know anything about it, and we won't until we get there, but it's where the angelic hosts of heaven, multitude of them, do their thing, do their work, do their service, worship God and all the rest of it. And then there appears to be what's called a third heaven, which is the throne of God and the place where he does his work and where the Holy Spirit and the Son of God were sent from. So it is plural, but it's kind of like a three-story apartment, I suppose, a condo of types. As I said, we know so little about it, it's hard to speculate, so we might as well joke about it. And so it is plural in a way. Now, I wrote a little note here on my notes, and it says this: the Bible's revelation about the heavens is in relationship to the earth and mankind. The Bible is not a book on astronomy. It has things to say about astronomy, but it isn't about a talk. There's no attempt in the Bible to describe the universe in detail. There are many things, as I said before, that investigation and research have revealed and that are not in the Bible. But that doesn't mean they're not true. Much of that is true and enlightening, and we understand that a great deal of work has been done. Unfortunately, though, and I said this before, unfortunately, the conclusions and the theories that are being made in regard to some of this research outside the Bible is designed to push God out of the picture. And it almost seems that there's a premise in the scientific world, not only about astronomy and these sorts of things, but all science seems to have a kind of premise: if we could just discover something that eliminates God, we'd be very happy. Now, that might be an overstatement, but it certainly seems like that's part of the goal. And it's done it in many instances and in many places. The idea of God is laughed at because of some of these things that are supposedly the theories about Earth's beginning. God created the heavens, it says. When we read the Bible, we have to understand that the Bible had a design and it had a purpose. There was a plan behind it, in other words. And that plan was to teach mankind what they needed to know about God and what they needed to know about themselves, so God and man could come together, and that the provision that God made for us in terms of personal salvation and day-to-day life and so on could be fulfilled in it. God wants us to know him intimately and personally. And that's what the Bible is about, really. That's its basic theme. And anything else that doesn't contribute to that is left out. That's how any book is written, isn't it? That it's written, particularly study books and things that relate to science and so on. It's written for a purpose. And everything that doesn't contribute to that purpose isn't there. And that's why a lot of things about the earth and heaven and about the way things work are not in the Bible, because they don't fit into the theme of bringing men closer to God and giving them an understanding of who God is. And so when we think, okay, that's not in the Bible, it doesn't mean it's not true. It doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It simply doesn't tie in with the theme that God's trying to present and wants to present to us. Now, of course, angels are connected very closely with heaven. The word angel means messenger. And in the both Hebrew and Greek, the words that are in the Bible for original Bibles are mean that, messenger. They're messengers. Angels are God's servants. And when we read the Bible, we see angels here and angels there, angels doing this, angels doing that. They're serving God in a very special way. In Hebrews 1:14, it says, "Are not all angels ministering spirits?" They serve God's purpose in heaven and in earth. Angels are spirits. They're spirits. They have no body like ours, flesh and blood. They're spirits like God is. And there are several categories of angels. There's archangels, there's cherubim, seraphim. That song we sang had all of them in there. And then, of course, there's ordinary rank and file angels as well. Angels were created individually, and they have no reproductive process in their system at all. So a certain number of angels were created. They don't die, so the same number exists at the present time. Angels are capable of appearing. And if somebody says, "I saw an angel," they're not talking about some very beautiful lady or some high high quality man, although I don't think men are usually called angels. There's enough trouble there in their own system so that they're disqualified. The angels are spirits. They appear, and sometimes they appear as angels. And when you read that in the Bible, for example, when Jesus was born, a whole group of angels appeared to the shepherds, and they could see them. They materialized, only they knew they were angels, I suppose, because they were bright and shiny. But they also appear as men sometimes. It's interesting, they never appear as women. And I wondered why that is, and I thought, well, there's so many angelic women in the world that they might get mixed up with human beings. But anyhow, they appear, and you often see that Abraham had three men appear to him. And he recognized right away that there was something different about them. One was actually an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus, and the other two were angels. And they were telling him the plan of God in regard to his son Isaac. And of course, he bowed down to them, he worshiped the one who was the second person of the Trinity, and they had lunch together. There are millions of angels. Daniel says this. He's having a vision, and he sees heaven, and he sees the angelic hosts there. And he says there were thousands upon thousands attending to God. There were 10,000 times 10,000 that stood before him, and on and on. We have no idea. Angels are holy, and they also have a free will. And that's an important point. The sad part of this whole story today is that sin did not begin in the Garden of Eden. Did not begin with Adam and Eve. Sin began in heaven. Sin began in heaven. And it blows our mind to think that it did. And I'd like you to turn, please, to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, and we'll have a look at what it has to say about sin in heaven. Exodus 28, and we'll read I'm going to read verse 1 because this passage needs some explanation. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre, this is what the sovereign Lord says." So when we read that, we say, okay, this passage, this chapter is about something that the king of Tyre needs to know. And I'm not going to read it all, but I'll give you a condensation. The king of Tyre needed to know that he was a rotten person, that God was very annoyed with him, and that his end was coming up pretty soon. That's a condensation of what's here. But when we get down to verse number 11, 11, we discover something happening here. Now, you've all heard of messianic psalms. The psalms are, many of them written by David and other people, but in some of the psalms, say one of David's psalms, 69, for example, he starts writing about his own troubles and about needing protection and about wanting God to help him. And then all of a sudden, there's the introduction of some supernatural quality or reference. And it's puzzling because you think, goodness, that couldn't possibly apply to David. And then when you read the New Testament, you notice that the Lord Jesus, when he's talking, he starts talking about one of those verses in that psalm. And he said, that's me. That has to do with me. That's why we call them messianic psalms. Well, these are the same. These, in Ezekiel 28, this is the first verse. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre, this is what the sovereign Lord says. And then he starts talking about his pride and the fact that he's always saying, I am God, and so on. But when we get down a little further in this chapter, verse number 11, actually, we discover something that can't possibly be the king of Tyre. So let's read at verse 11. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were a model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. And we'll jump down to verse 14. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub. You see, the king of Tyre was never in Eden. The king of Tyre was not created. He had a mother and father. The king of Tyre, none of these things could possibly apply to it. And so we recognize that he's talking about the power behind the king of Tyre. He was proud. He wanted to be God. And so here now is an angel in the presence of God, created perfectly, who in his pride, he's saying to himself, I could be God. I could be God. And it was the beginning of what the Bible calls the great lie. The great lie. And this is it in summary. A creature can become God. A creature can become God. And we're going to see that again and again, and you do see that as you go along. Now, Lucifer means the morning star or the dawn. Lucifer, that's the name given to Satan, one of them. He's got many names. And he's the son of the morning, really. And he was a cherub. He was in the section of angels called cherubs. His position in heaven as the guardian cherub was the protection of God's holiness. The protection of God's holiness. You see cherubs all the time in the scriptures, and they were always related to the holiness of God. And isn't it amazing that this angelic being, if you like, the top angel, should, because of his own beauty and because of his own power and his own position, all of a sudden get the idea that he could be God. I could be God. He woke up one morning and said, I could be God. And that was, in a very real way, an act of disobedience that was a sin. In 1 Corinthians 8 it says, but for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom are all things. And so we have the birth of the lie. Satan's fall was caused by pride. And it seems to be perhaps the only thing that could possibly happen in heaven is someone getting above their station. In Proverbs 6:18 it says, pride goes before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. So we see pride as being a terrible thing. And it's connected in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the apostle is talking to the church about eldership. And it says, elders need to be this and that and the other thing, but they must not be novices, novice Christians. They must not be recent converts, because there's a possibility, although why a person that is an elder would be conceited, I don't know, because it's a position, but it's not a nice job, and there's a lot of responsibility and also a lot of other things that are a pain in the neck. But anyhow, he says it shouldn't be a novice, lest he be conceited and fall into the judgment of Satan. Conceit. I think I've thought a lot about this. Why would an angel sin? Thinking of ourselves, God designed us in a certain way that we could do the things we do. But this is only speculation, so don't believe it if you don't feel like it. We have what is called a sense of worth. Every human being that I've ever met has a sense of worth. And it's a gift from God. And it's what makes us feel like as if we are meaningful. We're meaningful. That we have a purpose. When people lose their sense of worth, and they do that, It creates a kind of depression, a withdrawal, a sense of uselessness. And you see that. Much of the psychiatry and psychology that's done in terms of therapy is done in relation to people who have lost their sense of worth. And so I thought, if that was true as well for angelic beings, then that is the place where pride came in. He was a marvelous, marvelous person, and tremendously powerful in his position. And so you can see the possibility of his self-worth becoming an overawing thing with him. I'll use this phrase again, though I don't think the angels sleep. He got up one morning and he looked at himself in the mirror and he said, you know, I could be God. I can't think of much difference between me and God. I could be God. And that was his downfall. Conceit. You get that. Have you ever worked with someone who should be a corporal that got to be a general? It's terrible. Terrible. He gets, that guy or girl gets up in the morning and they say, I'm God. And then they want all the people who work for them to think they're God too. It's overdeveloped self-worth. That's a theory. Okay? And so he did. He did fall. And he did create a problem for God and for us. So when that happened, you see, the Bible says, for example, the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth than it is in heaven. And so Satan came to the point, Lucifer came to the point where he said, I will be God. I will be God. Now I have a little quote in here again by a chap named Gerhardt, who is a long ago commentator on the Bible. And he says this, ego exerts itself against its own fundamental law, a fault for which no reason is assigned. False choosing is the prerogative of finite autonomous beings. I guess I didn't need to tell you that this was written long ago, because you knew right well it wasn't written yesterday in that kind of language. And that length. You could say that in four words today. Anyhow, it's important. It's very important that we realize that ego, and that's what I'm talking about in terms of self-worth, is a very nice thing if it's in control. Now, what were his targets? He's cast out. He's out of business as far as God is concerned. And so he has to seek employment of his own. And so one of his targets is mankind. And so when God created Adam and Eve, and they were perfectly innocent, they had bodies, and they were like us. He came to Eden, and mankind became a target. This is going to be talked about next week, so I'm not going to say a lot about it. But he said three things, and I want to mention this, because these three things are the same things he's still saying. and he's not bored with them at all. First of all, he said to them, he made God's word sound petty. He made God's word sound petty. And he probably said with a sneer, "You mean you can't eat of all the trees in the garden?" Secondly, he said, "God's word's not true." And third, he said, and this is the first time on earth that he uses this little gimmick. He said, "You could be God yourself. You could be God yourself." And of course they believed it. They believed it. And many, 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 many people right down to this day believe that the word of God is petty, that it's not true, and that they could be God. Some kind of God, at least. So he was successful there. Israel is another target, Israel. And from the moment that God said to Abraham, "I'm going to give you a son, and I'm going to make a great nation out of you," Satan was there. Satan was there. And he started fouling it up right from the beginning, and idolatry and sexual indiscretion and disobedience and all of those things caused judgment and all kinds of ruin and disappointment for God, and finally he had to just put them out of his presence for a time and begin all over again with the Church of Jesus Christ. He was successful there. The Lord Jesus was a target. As soon as Jesus became a thought in the mind of Mary and Joseph, Satan was after him. And remember how the attempts were made to kill him as a baby through Herod, who was the sidekick of Satan. And then there were two other distinct times he wanted to kill Jesus before he could get on the cross and become a Christian, become a savior. And of course, he tried to tempt Jesus to sin. He said to him in the wilderness, "Obey me and show your power." The Lord said, "No." And then he said, just a minute, I lost the second one. He said, test God, and see if he's there, if his word is true. And then he said, accept the kingdom from me, the kingdom of the world. Accept the kingdom of the world from me. And you'll get it a whole lot quicker than you will from God. I'm paraphrasing this, of course. But Jesus again turned him down. And then the last, of course, is the church. The church is a target, particularly the Church of Jesus Christ, that are seeking to follow him in a special way. And I thought of four words that express this very, very nicely. Divide, distort, deny, deceive. Those are the things that Satan uses to attack the church. And although there is a stronger more faithful group of believers in the world, and there's millions of them, who follow Christ wholeheartedly. Much of what is called the church has very little to do with Jesus Christ. And that's the danger. That's the danger. Now, we want to turn to the second passage that relates to Lucifer, and it's in Isaiah chapter 14. I always appreciated the way that Isaiah and Ezekiel wrote, and the way that he divided the chapters, because the first story about Lucifer is in chapter 14 of Isaiah, and the second one is in the 28th chapter of Ezekiel. And so it's a way that I can remember where they are. Okay, Isaiah chapter 14, and it's the same story here. This is addressed to the king of Babylon, and at first it starts talking again about how rotten he is. And then it comes to this, verse number 12. How have you fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn? You see, it talks about things that the king of Babylon did, what he was like, and all the rest of it. And then he says, how have you fallen from heaven? The king of Babylon had never been in heaven, and he certainly wasn't the morning star, the son of dawn. So it says, you have been cast down to the earth, you who laid low of nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne from above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So this again is a supernatural aspect of it, which can't apply to the king of Babylon. And so it's an application, as Ezekiel is, to Satan's fall. And I think that's quite clear. Satan's problem was this I will. And here he says five things, and I just read them. I will ascend to heaven, God's domain. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And so what it is certainly wanting to raise his profile, until he's God. That's the kind of person he is, self-seeking. He's number one, he's God. And he acts like that in the world. But there's a terrible contrast between him and the Lord Jesus. And in the book of Philippians chapter 2, it gives us a sense in comparison what Jesus is like. And I'll just read a few verses here. Philippians 2, 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Even death on the cross. So where Satan is saying, I will be greater and greater and greater, the Lord Jesus is saying, I won't. I won't grasp jealously to my equality with God. I won't shrink back from becoming nothing. I won't mind being a servant or a slave. I won't resist becoming a man. I won't back away from the death of by crucifixion. That's his choice. That's his choice. And when we come to this, we realize that all of us have a choice. All of us have a choice. It's either Satan and the things that he is interested in, or it's the Lord Jesus. And I thought, he's a self-seeker. Satan is a self-seeker, and if we choose him, he's going to be on our back. He's going to be on our back. He's going to be a load. He's going to be a load. He's going to want everything that we could possibly give until we're drained dry. We know there are people like that, and so, of course, that's the way he is.